Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 4. We've come to verse 16. Let me read the previous verses as we tie back in to our last study. Peter exhorts us as believers, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." This group of Hebrew Christians was going through it. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were. This fiery ordeal, at which we should not be surprised, comes upon you for your testing. God does not tempt anybody. The devil does that. God tests. Same Greek word. But in every testing, there will be a temptation, because it always presents a why and a road. So, when we face a fiery ordeal, we've got a choice. We've got a choice to cut and run and deny Christ, or a choice to stand up to it and honor Him. Don't ever think something strange is happening to you. We've been warned about this a long time ago. For He had said in chapter 2, verse 21, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." So don't be naive. This world is an alien world to us Christians. We live in it, but we are not of it. As a result of the new birth, we are light. We are a reflection, albeit dim at times, of He who is the light of the world. And darkness is hostile to light. That's the atmosphere in which we live. So we are pilgrims here. We are strangers here. There's a spiritual xenophobia all around us. And it should not surprise us if we go through these things. God allows them for our testing. Nothing becomes stronger without stress. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, we believers can suffer, but it's not necessarily suffering for Christ. We can get the flu. I have a slipped disc. We can go through all kinds of things that are difficult, but they're not necessarily sufferings directly related to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what He's talking about. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, to the degree that the world out there sees in you something that it saw in Christ and crucified Him, keep on rejoicing. You've got good reason to. so that at the revelation of his glory, when Christ returns, as he will, you may rejoice with exultation, knowing, as Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, pick your head up. You're in good company. So they persecuted the prophets. So you are among God's elite and you have God's reward. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And there's the friction factor. That's where the heat comes from. That's where the lightning comes from. That's what all the thunder is about. But he urges us, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as a generic evildoer of some kind or a troublesome meddler. That kind of thing can happen. We Christians can jump our traces for whatever reasons. We can get all bent out of shape. We can get angry. We can get bitter. And we can neglect our spiritual disciplines. Our reserves of grace can get low because we are not depending upon the Spirit of God and His grace to help us. We're not attentive, we're not watchful and diligent in prayer. And more, our engines are fired not by the Spirit of God, but by the flesh. And that's a very bad thing. However, he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's quite a different thing. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Don't be embarrassed about that, even though there may be a lot of public opprobrium. There may be vilification in the public arena. If anyone suffers as a Christian, I think of somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many of his associates who so suffered in Nazi Germany, and in fact, all around the world. I think of the stories, the horrific stories that Alexander Solzhenitsyn tells in his Gulag Archipelago, volumes 3 of them. Just mind-boggling suffering that believers have gone through. Some of the terrible things that have happened in countries in Africa, some of them not specifically related to Christianity, but many Christians are caught up in those things and were put to the sword and worse. If anyone, whoever it is, suffers as a Christian, let him not feel shame, but in that name, in the name of Christ, let him glorify God, bring honor to him. So, we see here that one can suffer as a wrongdoer and one can suffer unjustly for no other reason than because one is a believer and others take offense to Christ out of malice or ignorance or both, and in doing so, they take it upon themselves to injure us. That persecution may take many forms. We can be persecuted in terms of physical violence or physical intimidation. We can be persecuted socially or economically or in the form of, let's say, academic discrimination. That's very much in vogue, that latter, academic discrimination, in modern American colleges and universities. And then, of course, it can appear in recrimination, slander, slurs, or simple mockery and ridicule and humiliation and political repression. Whatever shape it takes, Peter tells us then not to blush as if the contempt of the world were a disgrace. Many Christians, I'm afraid, run from that, being ignorant of the fact that we as Christians cannot run from that. If we do, we have no choice but be disloyal to the gospel and to fail to model the suffering that Jesus modeled. In fact, we are known by our enemies, and the fact that the world persecutes us, Peter is telling us, is a badge of honor, not dishonor. So wear your stripes, my friends, with pride. It's easy to say, it's harder to do, and I'm included in that. I say again, John chapter 15, read it. The world still hates Christ and still persecutes his followers. Jesus said they would. Why would anyone reject a person like Jesus Christ? Why would anyone despise and disparage his followers who simply love good and hate evil? The reason is darkness is naturally hostile to light, John 3, 18 and following. Darkness, moral darkness, is naturally repelled by light, and that's the only way you can explain the aversion to Christ and his followers. By enduring unjust suffering in the name of Christ, we glorify God because it is God in us, it is Christ in us, that is creating the reaction. We glorify God in enduring persecution because we testify by our actions A, that we fear God, not man. And two, we say by such actions that God is faithful to his promises, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we say the sufferings of this present world, in the words of the Apostle Paul, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God has in store for us. Now, in verse 17, Peter gives us another reason that you and I should meekly, not weakly, meekly, huge difference in those words, that we should meekly bear the reproaches of the world, reproaches that are really aimed at Christ in the final analysis. And that reason is that God's judgment against evil starts with the household of God. Let me read. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So we should humbly submit ourselves to the purifying hand of God. That purifying or sanctifying hand of God aims at separating you and I from our sins and all that is offensive in the sight of God. Now, the language here may raise questions in your minds. Somebody may ask, Jim, I don't get it. Tell me, brother, how judgment can start with the household of God. Did not Christ take our judgment upon himself at the cross? Jim, aren't we as believers exempt from exposure to condemnation? I mean, for example, Jim, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet the wording of this text, Pastor, makes it sound as though the believer is still exposed to judgment. So what's the explanation? Well, hear me carefully. What the Apostle Peter here has in mind is not divine judgment in the sense of personal condemnation and consignment to hell. What he has in mind here in this context, you always have to study the Bible in context. And you can't have one part of the Bible teaching what is not agreeable to teaching in another part of the Bible. These things have to be carefully reconciled. What Peter has in mind is divine judgment in the sense of moral condemnation. In other words, the issue of personal condemnation is no longer on the table for believers in Christ. That was removed at the cross. The whole bill of particulars that might ever be lodged against us was nailed to his cross. Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross became, as it were, sin for us, as if he were the very embodiment of all sin. And there on the cross, he was condemned in a legal transaction to bear the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death, and he bore that penalty for us. We believers in Christ, therefore, are no longer subject to personal condemnation, for in Christ, his righteousness is our righteousness. And his acceptance with the Father is our acceptance. We are in him. Positionally then, we are perfect before God. Practically, however, we are still far from perfected. You and I still have a lot of sin issues hanging around in our lives. There is much in all of us that remains unacceptable in members of God's family. So, hear this. The Lord constantly examines the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He scrutinizes our actions in order to strengthen what is wrought of God and to eradicate and put to death what is wrought of the flesh. This is a chastening process. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it. This chastening process is the daily, ongoing purification of God's people. We call it by a big long name, sanctification. It just means setting apart from unrighteousness to righteousness. It's a proactive form of judgment in which God gradually separates you and I from our sinful ways so that at last we may be morally fitted for his presence. In other words, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, be found holy and blameless before him according to his eternal plan. So the judgment of us believers has to do with sanctification, not everlasting condemnation. Has to do with discipline, not damnation. You see, friends, all of us, God's children, are inherently dysfunctional. We all need a lot of shaping up and sorting out, don't we? As much as the Lord cares for you and me, we must understand God will neither wink at nor ignore our sins. If we are His, of this we can be certain. God will, always does, take remedial action that we might share His holiness. In Christ, God imputed righteousness to us, a legal transaction, imputed righteousness to us so that He might accept us in Christ. But listen, folks, there is no way we are going into His holy presence in an unholy and unchanged condition. Everyone that God declares righteous legally, He gradually makes righteous practically until the point that when Christ comes, we will be completely and thoroughly transformed in righteousness. Presently, God does that through discipline, through the correction, the chastening of His children. It all starts with us, the family. Later, God will deal with the world. He condemned your sins and my sins in Christ at the cross. Legally, He terminated our sins. But practically, He now corrects our sins by disciplinary judgments along the way. That's what He's talking about here. When He says, "For it is time," verse 17, chapter 4, "it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, with the family of God," moral judgment. If God deals with the family first, if He deals with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is precisely what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." So when he's talking about when we are judged, back in 1 Corinthians 11, 32, I mean Paul, he's talking about when we are disciplined and chastened in a process of sanctification. So the punishment we take from the world is part and parcel of that purifying process. What the world aims at us to take us down, God uses to clean us up and fit us for His presence. Now, if the holiness of God is such that He is no respecter of persons when it comes to sin, but God in fact draws a bead on it wherever He finds it, just imagine, Peter says, the awful judgment, the awful condemnation in store for those who reject the gospel. At least in our case, God's judgment is confined to our purification. But that's not the case of those not sheltered by the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if perchance someone listening to me is not a believer, hear that. You have no one to pay for your sins. The wages of sin is death. It is all upon you. If you're an unbeliever, in your case, as long as you remain an unbeliever and hostile to God, His judgment against sin will take the form of personal condemnation, for you have so far refused to accept Christ, His sin-bearer. So, you must bear, as I said, the penalty of sin alone. God, who did not spare His Son, did not spare Him in order to deal with sin, to put it out of the way, and furnish to all those who would accept Christ a way out of that penalty. My, certainly He's not going to spare His rejecters from bearing the full price of their iniquities, which, by rejecting Him, they've chosen to bear alone. To this he adds a quote, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Quoting from Proverbs, "The path of salvation, as the Lord Jesus told us, is a narrow and arduous defile. It's not a boulevard, it's not a freeway, and few there be that find it. The sanctifying, the purifying work of the Spirit Hey, it's painful, but it is gainful. And that's what Peter means here in quoting from Proverbs. I'm going to paraphrase it. I read it just a second ago. Now I'll paraphrase it. If it is through tribulation and affliction that the righteous, that is, the saints, have trusted in Christ, if it is through tribulation and affliction that the righteous are saved, due to the rigors of the sanctifying process, imagine, just imagine, the blast of divine wrath that will ultimately befall the godless and the transgressor. In summary, God is a holy God. God is no respecter of persons. God deals with sin. He deals with it both in the life of us saints, and he deals with it in the case of those who remain unbelieving sinners, who reject Christ. God doesn't take sin lightly in the case of his own family, though they are under the blood. In fact, God targets all moral deformity for destruction, and he uses those who persecute you to purify his own family. And if he does that to his own family, rest assured that he will pour out his judgment upon their persecutors in his own time. So bottom line, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, not suffering for their own sins, but those who suffer according to the will of God, those whose suffering is a testing from God, the thing to do is to entrust your souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right, not reacting to these things and doing what is wrong. Bottom line, Peter is saying, hang tough in faith, people. When you're getting hammered because you're a Christian, whatever form that it comes, whether it's physical violence or intimidation, whether it's social ostracism or mockery or ridicule, whether it's some form of discrimination, professional or academic or you name it, just hang tough in faith. You're blessed. You're not cursed. You're blessed. If you're living right, walking in the light, then God has ordained it. It is all a part of knowing Christ. It's the light of Christ that they're detecting in you, and they do not like it, and they do not want it around them. So hang tough in faith. It's the will of God. Just submit to it. For God is using all these adversities as a loving scourge. Again, Hebrews chapter 12. He uses these adversities as a loving scourge or chastening rod to drive out of us the ways of sin gradually, one piece at a time, breaking its hold in our lives. So in meekness, not weakness, entrust your souls to the one who gave them, the faithful Creator. As I always say, put one foot in front of the other, and in faith, just do the next right thing. When I say in meekness, meekness takes the attitude that, look, the Lord God is sovereign and he is in charge of all of this. So I will not push back. I will not resist. I will not get nasty. I will leave place for vengeance. The Lord said, vengeance is mine. I'll deal with it. Don't you be a vigilante. Don't try to work out your own salvation in these cases. You just accept it. You turn the other cheek and leave it all to God. That's meekness. I trust God. I trust his faithfulness. I trust his power. I trust his wisdom to deal with all such issues. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.